Amen. All right. So while you're at your table, so you're with each other, I want you to think for a few seconds of the worst time in your life. I'll give you 30 seconds. The worst time in your life. And if you have a partner next to you, share that with them. I'm going to give you about a minute to do so. Share the worst time you can remember in your life. It can be anything. I'm going to keep it broad. I'm going to give you about a minute or two to do so. However long. Don't overthink it. Okay. All right, finish up your stories. Take about one more minute. Let's go ahead and start to bring it back in, okay? So, the reason I had you do that, one, just to get you talking and to wake you up just a tad bit. I know it's 9 o'clock, but it's, I understand that. Thank you. But also, since we're sharing, let's think about, I'll tell you my worst time. My worst time, what happened to me probably my sophomore year of college. I had a girlfriend at the time. And I went back home to see this sweetheart, to visit her on her birthday. So I drive from here to Magnolia, and I go and pick her up. We go to Walmart, and I buy her animal crackers. She loves animal crackers. And we go back out. I'm about to take her back home just to end the night. And she dumps me on her birthday. She said it was a gift to herself. Worst day ever. Just felt like my heart break. Because besides that, the worst day of my life barely compares to these dark ages. While my heart may have been broken, my feelings may have been hurt, there's nothing worse and there's nothing better than getting heresy and false doctrines and false theology throughout entire generations of people. And that's what you see here really in the Middle Ages. So you see darkness ensue. Even with these great things happening, you see invasions, you see plagues taking over people, bad theology, man trying to make himself bigger than what he is and trying to de-exalt God. But this is a bad time for church, for the history of Christianity. And we'll see that today as we kind of look through this time period of the AD 950s through 1500. We'll kind of see how it plays out with the church and how it deals with politics. But before we get to the AD 1950s, I want to take a step back to a person you probably have already heard of if you're here before, but I want to go back to AD 590, to a guy named Gregory the Great. You may have heard of him before. He is a pope. This guy was bald and 50 years old. Not the most beautiful man in the world, you can say. But from Gregory the Great, this pope, we get the seeds of the doctrine that we'll see throughout the dark times. So the seeds of doctrine that you'll see is, one, that man is fallen. We'll see the fallen Adam. We'll see that man is broken. Number two, you'll see there is grace through baptism, but it's limited. Also, you'll see that because of this limited grace that's through baptism, they'll institute many things like penances or purgatory and that have to deal with our future sins. And even going into things such as like a Holy Eucharist, which is like the embodiment of Christ in the bread and wine of what we will call communion. You'll see some of these things incorporated into his doctrine from Gregory the Great back then. And you'll see these seeds sown, and it'll just take root and grow even here in the Middle Ages. So this thing like spreads like a virus, and it is just taking root and just getting its roots deep into all of society and all the people there. So as we look here, we think about the false doctrines and the things that are going wrong with the church, but still, the kingdom itself is seeing great expansion. See, during these two centuries, starting to get at the 1950s, during these centuries, the Christian faith is experiencing a large growth. Although there are invaders coming in from Rome and these from Denmark, from Norway, from Sweden, you're still seeing great geographical expansion. And you're also seeing more people become Christians and coming underneath the Christian banner. Christianity is making great strides in Iceland, Russia, Hungary. Muslim tribes are coming underneath the Christian banner, what we know as in Mesopotamia. But even with these great expansions, we have to understand that there was some deterioration as we look at the church. As we look at the Charlemagne now, Charlemagne tried to unite the Western and the Eastern church. But as he succeeded in doing this, once again, those waves of invasions by these Vikings and the Danes and some of these fierce warriors come in and begin to try to divide his kingdom. And when you see people coming in, attacking, and you have this great expanse of a kingdom, what Charlemagne begins to do is to lease out these lands to these lords. So now, as you lease out these lords and they're controlling these lands, the people who are there really looking to the Lord to, you know, protect them. They're really looking to whoever is over this property to care for them as people are invading from every part. So if I had to explain it, it looks more like this. You see, if I had a balloon, these lords were balloons. Let's just say that. And the more and more, as time goes on, they just keep getting pumped up with air. So people are getting pumped up because they're highly exalted in society. They're high expectations set of them. So they just pump up the air even more. They're protectors. They're wealthy. They're rich. So these lords who are protecting the people are really just getting the air pumped up in them. But as we'll see later down the line, there is always a sharp needle that pops the balloon. And we'll see now later down the line that although there's a lot of air built up into these lords and to these kings and to the politics scene, you'll see that there's a sharp needle that comes and tries to poke in and pop the air. And it'll turn out to be the Pope and the church and what it was trying to do with them. So as you look into how they were leasing out the land, this invention, which they were called, it was called feudalism. It was institutionalized in the 9th to the 10th century, somewhere in there. This feudal system didn't really have a strong central government. Like I said, this was like individual kingdoms all over the world. And so these individual churchmen began to take over the lands. And now, since they're their own king in a sense, they began to even appoint their own popes or their own bishops or their own clergy. Now they're appointing their own clergy, they're also allowed to own land. So now we have these lords who are playing favorites, giving clergymen who aren't really meant to be clergy or bishops these lands and this wealth when they really have no right to that. But it's really just a pick and choose of who they like, and it's really a sense of favoritism. Once again, just pumping up the balloon for favorites and just really promoting the idea of the almighty dollar. The old issue of relative powers of the state and church were reappearing. So what is that divide between the state and the church. So what cuts off from what the Lord or the person who's over this territory can do, and what can the church do itself? And so we come to this idea of this investiture, is what is called, how they invest these properties to these priests or bishops as a way of gaining church leadership. So while the clerks may have gained wealth through these investitures, they were really not of the authority to be in this position. So more common was, they would begin selling the offices now. As they sell the offices to have people buy their way into the ecclesiastical offices of the church. So now we have these false clergy, bishops, and people who are in the offices of the church. So during the 10th and 11th century, a struggle begins to happen between the Holy Roman emperors, who held these great high powers, and the appointed popes who were there. So basically what it boils down to is that we have some pope warfare that's about to start up. Pope warfare is about to happen for decades, and popes and anti-popes are about to be appointed and disposed and put out of office and fight against each other, bicker over who's the rightful pope here. And these powerful popes were throughout the entire Middle Ages and throughout this entire time period, where you see popes bickering and arguing over who's the rightful pope and a lot of heresy. Even, for example, there's a pope by the name of Benedict the Ninth. He became pope at the mighty age of 12, of all things. The mighty age of 12, only to give it to his grandfather, Pope Leo the Ninth. And this, of course, you know, doesn't set well with everyone else. So in the middle of all this, the king decides he's going to take care of Leo. He doesn't like that this little 12-year-old kid has just outsmarted him and made his grandfather the pope. So as Henry III, he's in years 1039 through 1056, he became the emperor of Holy Roman Empire. And he said he was going to put a stop to this, what really turned out to be a pope tug of war. And in 1049, he convened a conference in Germany and like basically just strong-armed a resignation from all popes who were fighting against each other. And there were three in particular that were fighting with each other. He just came in and made them all resign from their pope positions. And he sponsored the position of Leo the Ninth. Now, so we look again at this idea of where is the line drawn between the church and the state? Now you have an elected official appointing church officials who's taking officials out of the church and appointing them himself. So now we have a ruling over the church by a king. So even Leo was doing things that really the other popes may have not thought himself should have been doing. So Leo was well-schooled, you know, he was very smart. And he really wanted to reform the papacy, but he wanted to take it out of the hands of these lords and out of the hands of these people who shouldn't be in office. But he kind of failed in that, even because once again, he had this power in his hands, so he still had control over what was going on with these pope positions. Leo trudged from his conference to Germany to all the way to Rome, dressed in beggar's clothes once, and he refused to take office until his election was confirmed by the clergy. So Leo, the pope, was refusing to take office because he wanted to be confirmed by the clergy, not by a king. He wanted to take the power away from his king. He doesn't want the king having control over who is able to be the pope. That is not his call to make. So Leo is like denouncing the king's call and his way that he appoints Leo as pope. So he calls this really like the creature of the emperor. And he doesn't want the emperor being able to control who is able
to be pope.
So as we continue to go into more of these pope wars, is what it looks like. Man, what a TV show that would be, though. So Nicholas, we go to a young man named Nicholas. Nicholas is our next. I'm not sure how it goes on the handout, but Nicholas had action. Who was not by him, but for him, Nicholas wasn't the smartest man, nor was he the most intellectual of them all. He wasn't some spiritual leader, but he was archdeacon of the church at Rome. And his name was Hildebrand. So we thought of Hildebrand, and he became an influential leader in Rome through the reigns as pope. And he carried out his agenda to reform and began redesigning it with diligence. In 1073, upon the death of the pope, Hildebrand was named as the pope, and he carried the name of Gregory VII, as you may know him by. So over the course of 12 years, his tenure as pope, we saw a lot of things that begin to degrade the servitude of how he reached the service of the Lord. But then something happened called the Papal Decree of 1075. So basically what happens is that the Pope comes up and says, there's no one who's going to be able to trump me anymore. There's no one who's going to be able to usurp my authority over the church. There's no one who's going to be able to dispose of me. There's no one who's going to be able to come against me. So this is basically the Pope's pump card, because no one's going to be able to go over the pump anymore. And it's even so much to the fact that Gregory's pronouncements were also like a declaration of war almost on this practice of like investitures that we talked about earlier, how they were leasing out these lands. He's like, no more will you be able to do what you want with the position of clergy. And with these pope positions that you're listening out. So the king, Henry, now, he's responding to this in the only way he knows how. It's a power struggle now. It's a war. There are people getting pumped up with air, and they're not going to be the one that gets popped this time. So Henry responds, and he disposes the pope and suggests that basically that he just get out of his way and that he will take control. So Gregory, the pope, will come back and take the allegiance of many lords, and the emperor was forced to visit him in disgrace. So what that really looks like is that Henry played his power card, and Pope Gregory played his, and Pope Gregory won. And the king was therefore forced to be humiliated before the pope. He had to be humbled before the pope. The king's balloon has just been popped. And now the pope is being raised up more. Now he has been made more of a person that he should be. And never before has the pope really stood so high in the eyes of society. So now the king looks like a defeated man. This moment, you would pretty much make a point here to what it would look like for popes for centuries to come, and how it really just define what happens with the office of the pope. So Pope Gregory, as all popes do, he would die. And there would be more popes after him who will fill this position from the 12th to 13th century. This position of the pope would reach the pinnacle of his authority at this point in time. You see, one of the greatest ones that we'll talk about is Pope Innocent III. Who reigned from 1198 to 1216. Innocent solidified basically the pope's claim for absolute spiritual authority. So he would even declare, even going beyond that, not just to declare that he has the complete authority, a spiritual authority over the church, but he would even go to say he is the vicar of Christ. What does that even mean? Well, he basically declares that he has been established as the mediator between God and man. Below God, but beyond man. I'm like, that's a bold claim to make, that although he may be less than God, he is more than man, and he is able to judge, but no one else can judge him. He basically makes himself the mediator between God and man. Let's talk about this. Why is this a problem? Why do you guys think this is a problem? Think about it. Yeah, he basically says he does no wrong. I mean, so he thinks he does no wrong. What else? Why is this a problem that he would think himself the mediator between God and man? It is not biblical. Why is it not biblical? Amen. All right. All right, it's not biblical because you can't find it in the Bible. Thank you. Yeah. As we look really at this problem with this, the biggest thing I see here is that he really makes himself Jesus Christ himself. And but we have to understand that he is not. And for him to do so corrupts the gospel. Therefore, it corrupts really the doctrine of the church. And therefore, if these are the seeds which he is sowing, even from Gregory, we begin seeing some of this. If these are the seeds that we're sowing, we have to understand that most of the church is going to be following after this pope who is very high in esteem right now. And these are the seeds of the false gospel that he is sowing among the men. So we have to ask the question then, were people being saved during the Middle Ages? You can say yes, we can say no, we may not have like all the answers or a number chart or a record of who came down front, or we don't have any of those things. We can we see some very horrid details about the doctrine there at the church, but I think we all can rest and be assured in nothing else but one thing, that we still serve a God that even in the faults and the brokenness of man, he still brings about salvation. And I think we can be assured that although there was darkness, there was corruption, and there was evil, that God is still able to save his people. Yeah, we always know that God is preserving his people for himself, and he's going to come back for a prepared people. So just because we don't have the clear evidence, and we may not be able to see the evidences of this true salvation, I think we can trust God to know that he is still doing a work and even sowing seeds that we can even learn from here today, from these corrupt popes, this power struggle, this desire to be bigger than what they are, this desire to be a mediator, desire to be wealthy, to have more than what they deserve. Even beyond all this darkness and all this corruption, I think we can say that God is still doing a great work, and he's still able to save his people. This is for today as well. I don't think we should compare ourselves as better, or that we're so much better than the people of this time. I think there's Pope mentality where we make ourselves better than them, so therefore we can assert ourselves even to be a mediator, maybe, because maybe we thought better or did better or lived better than them. Even in a broken times now, we can be confident that God is still preserving a people for himself. And we, just like them, know that God is still at work. And I think there's a big lesson that we can take from even then and apply it to now. But it gets better, though. Because not only are the popes and the kings fighting each other in civil war manners, but now we get to go into something known as the Great Crusades. If I'm going to be honest, it's really the Great Crusade and six others. I tried to go through all of them, but some of them are just, why did you go this way? or why did you even go at all? But the Crusades, if I have to think about it, like how many cares were given for the Crusades by the people at that time? If some of you have taken any type of math class before, you know what a negative correlation looks like. So if this was how many cares they gave from Crusade 1 through probably 7, but it'll probably look something very high right here. But by the time we got to the 7th one, it's probably gone into the negatives. It's really sad because the Crusades may have started with a better goal than what it was anticipated, but it really ended up as a corrupt and crude and really just despicable war. So we have to look, is really why this negative correlation really happens. So before we keep going, though, I want to see, we're going to do a raise of hands type of deal. So true or false? If you think it's true, raise your hand. If you think it's false, just leave your hands down. All right. So here's the statement. God has called man to establish his kingdom here on earth. True or false? Here you go. 3, 2, 1. Go. All right, we've got consensus of false then. Okay. I wasn't looking for a right or wrong answer there. I just wanted to see what you guys were thinking and was getting any responses from them. So why do you think it is false? Yeah, so why do you think it's false that God has called man to establish his kingdom here on earth? Why is that a false statement? That's good. I think we, more and more, what you'll see here of the Catholic Church is more of how their works will save them and even get into the realm of how their works can save others or bring them underneath the Christian banner. So as we look here at the West Coast, really, of this Christian empire, this Christendom is what we can call it, this Christian empire, we have to also look on the flip side of what's going on. So in 1009, the Caliph of Cairo, big words, but there was a man named Allah al-Hakim who controlled Jerusalem at the time. Now, there's a big problem with that because Jerusalem is the place where Christians would make their pilgrimages to. And now under Islamic control, Christians who go to Jerusalem are being persecuted. So in order to allow the Christians to go to Jerusalem without being persecuted and oppressed, we see the rise of the Crusades. We see the Crusades come in and desiring to defeat the people who are oppressing the Christians. Even in 1070, when the Turks conquered Jerusalem, it would get worse. But still, the Crusades would be the purpose for why they would go to Jerusalem, why they would try to conquer Jerusalem, and once again, allow Christians to go back and without being persecuted. But like I said before, the Crusades would quickly deteriorate, losing sight of the focus of what the Crusades was really meant. There were various efforts by them to try to keep hold of that environment, to try to keep hold of the Holy City, but all would come to fail. They would hold it for a brief time, but they would eventually lose that. But even into the Fourth Crusade, that was one I wanted to talk about. This crusade was supposed to go into the Middle East, once again, to hedge the banner of Christ. But instead, they end up going to a place called Constantinople, and instead they would capture it. not going into the Middle East, not going to defend Jerusalem, not going to reestablish a Christian Holy Land, but they would capture another city, and they'll begin massacring people. They would begin killing them and hurting them. It was even evidence that they were taking the bodies of people they had kept caught hostage and cutting them open to see if there was gold in them. Yes, this is the idea of the Crusades as it continued down the line. Once again, very dark, very dismaying. And when you look at it, you have to wonder, what were they thinking? I thought these were Christians. Or were these people just like really reprobate? Or did they not understand the idea of what the original purpose was for this holy war? But several other Crusades would follow. And they would fail to achieve any of their goals. They lost Jerusalem. They were raiding other villages. They were killing others and hostages. They were even killing other Christians at one point in time. At any given point, you would see the Crusades and this mindset of the Crusades leading to something called the Inquisition, which represented the crusading attitude, really, but empowered the churches to inquire of the Christianity of other people. It allowed them to determine if others were Christians. And if they weren't, they had the right to kill them. They had the right to denounce them, to excommunicate them. Because if they inquired of them, if they weren't Christians, they were able to take this crusading mindset to kill anything that's not like us, to make us better than others, because we are the superior beings, and kill them. So this is really an insult, really, to what the Crusades were meant to be, and it really is an insult to what it meant to be a Christian. And it's just sad, because when you think of crusade, the word crusade means to take up the cross. And these people were really taking up the cross, bearing the name of Christ, but yet they were killing out of wealth and greed and out of their own disgust for another man. And I think we have to even think about that for ourselves here today. Like, when we take up the banner of Christ, when we take up the cross of Christ, how do we live our lives? And does it contradict what Christ really stood for? Yes, we may not be gutting people in trying to find gold in them, but I think you know sometimes our words can gut the hearts of people. I think we know sometimes that our ignorance or our hatred or our malice or our lack for bearing with one another or our lack of love or joy or peace or patience with each other can really be a way that as we bear the cross of Christ where we really don't represent what Christ came here to do. Even as he took on sin, Christ never gutted anyone. He peacefully came in, bore our sins without raising a sword to anybody. So when we think about establishing God's kingdom here on earth, yeah, we can do it in the Christ way, where we can see ourselves living as Christ and loving as Christ would, but he has not called us to take up flaming swords and kill in our own desires for wealth and greed. And we'll see some of this idea to begin to be crushed again. And we have to understand that these crusades finally ended. There was enough blame to go around, whether it be for the Christians or the Muslims. The Muslims were taking over the land, or the Christians were being too ruthless and aggressive. And I think we understand the nature of the sinful man. We should not be surprised by the wrongdoings of these people. We are all sinful. We are very sinful people. And sometimes our sins are committed in the name of Christ. And third, we can see the Crusades in the context of many other problems that plagued the medieval church at this point in time. We see there was a lot of corruption. We see there was a lot of confusion over church and state and how that played together. We see that there was a lot of political power plays, once again, that balloon, and how people were exalting themselves. Even the Pope himself had exalted himself to a position that really no one else could trump. But at the same time, the worst thing of all was the confusion of how people are saved. And I think that is the biggest confusion that they had even during this time of how people are saved. So, once again, we see as they understand that we are trying to figure out how to save people, save ourselves, work that we can be with God because his sacrifice wasn't enough. We continue to see these evidences of how they would try to fix the church. And the next thing that we'll see is a lot of these councils begin to spark up. And their idea of how they would fix the church. So these councils that were put up, I'm gonna talk about two that happened here in the Middle Ages. One of the first ones I want to talk about is the Fourth Lateran Council that happened in 1215. You see, this once again decided it was a desire to reform the church. But you see, when it was trying to reform the church, it was really establishing doctrines of several positions that weren't really true. Like, they were saying that, they were saying, once again, like the things of purgatory, the things of relics being real. But these councils were, once again, introducing false doctrines into the church. It's the same thing that happened at the Council, the Council of Constance. See, at the beginning of the 1400s, we see the new pope now is Martin V. And the councils have this high spiritual authority, once again, try to establish this Christ kingdom. And they're dealing with people in a very heretical way. They're killing them once again. They're choosing new popes out of thin air. And once again, we see this power struggle of the kingdom and the pope. So the Holy Roman Empire, the emperor at this time, comes and tells the pope that we're going to convene this council every 10 years. And, of course, the pope can't be told what to do. He's going to create a loophole to where he decides when this conference is called. So, once again, we don't have any working together. We have this battle of pope and emperor, people just bursting up their own egos once again. If you haven't caught it by now, there is a constant theme that keeps getting repeated over and over and over and over again. That people boast up their own egos. They attack each other. They go against each other. They do what is right in their own eyes. And the pope does what he wants. The emperor does what he wants. The lords of the land do what they want. All while at the same time, what is happening to the people who aren't the pope, the king, the emperor, or the lords? They're still in the same position. Nothing's gotten better for them. They're still being invaded. There's still plagues upon the land. The crops are not growing correctly. They find themselves, once again, being destroyed by each other through civil war. Like, what do we do when all we find is calamity between each other and these kings and popes are just bickering over each other because they don't want to have a less position of power? So once again, we see that as this idea of like these people are not where they want to be, we begin to see more ideas of these councils take hold of the people and the ideas of how to make the church better. So first off, we begin to see once again this monoticism of the pope trying to assert himself and the king trying to do it the same way. But then we have these others who come and try to establish order among the people and to make them understand what is this life truly like and how do we find that we can make our churches better and what makes us better in the sight of God. So there's one group called the Cluniacs. The Cluniacs are what you can call the rich boys. We can go with that. These are your rich boys. These are the people that say we're going to attain more and more to prove the blessings of God over us. Now, we can all take a minute and just decide what does that sound like for us here today? Anything that it sounds like in particular, any type of gospel. prosperity gospel, where they attain more with the blessings of God. See, all these Cluniacs are these rich boys who really want to separate themselves from the world by making themselves more like God, therefore exalting themselves in riches. But once again, we saw, like we understood about the people of this time, they're not too rich. The lords are rich, the kings are rich, the popes are rich. The people aren't too rich, though. So although that was established in 910, we will see it pretty much dissolve and give rise to this next group called the Cistercians. Cistercians. Country tongue and hard to pronounce. Cistercians. So these people, quite opposite of the clinicians, they weren't really the rich boys, but they were kind of the anti-rich boys. So they emphasized more of a poverty lifestyle, you know, the meek and lowliness of being like Christ, the simplicity of life, the being hardworking laborers over your lifetime. So this is the idea that was reigning beginning in 1098, kind of to combat the Cluniacs who are promoting this rich lifestyle. They come in and say, no, it's more of this simple lifestyle. It's more of a lifestyle that is to be hardworking, and it's not all about this scholarship and this integrity that you have to have. But once again, that idea doesn't get too far. And we have another group that rises up, known as the Franciscans. In 1209, we see the Franciscans really emerge, and they would take it even a step further. So we had the rich boys as the Cluniacs. We had the Cistercians, who will come in and say, no, it's about poverty and simplicity, working hard, not scholarship. But the Franciscans in 1209 will come in and say, I desire no worldly possessions. I want nothing at all. God is good and he is merciful, so we should desire nothing of this world. I think these guys are the originators of God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Like, these people really didn't want any worldly possessions. They thought Jesus Christ was perfect. He was enough. And there is nothing that we should have in this world that we should desire. And this was what they felt like what should change the church and how it should guide the church. You see, once again, everyone's coming up with their ideas of how to fix the church. Once again, everyone's trying to figure out what did they do to fix the church. And if we have to think about it today, we know the church has many problems. We know the church is not perfect. We know the church is fallen, full of broken people. But what do we say is, I'm going to use the word, what is the sanctifier of the church? What perfects the church? Christ perfects the church. Yes. How do we see, how do we see the work of Christ in the church? Because, let me rephrase that question. We see Christ work in his church, and how does the church know what to do? Through his word, exactly. So Christ perfects his church through the word. And we miss a lot of that because you notice that no one has yet to pull up any word or any doctrine from the Bible. It's all lifestyle. It's all relics. It's all I am a mediator. It's all me. It's all exalt the Pope. It's all pick this Pope. Fight the king, kill Islamics, and it's very much devoid of anything of doctrine. But this is why we will see the rise of the Reformation once again. That's what we're coming to the next week. But this idea of like this scholarly mindset that made conditions really just ripe for the Reformation to come into play. You see, this idea that took to heart, it has to look back at like the classical Greek and Roman texts. They wanted to look back at people like Plato and Aristotle, and they wanted to reach conclusions about the world and our relationship with faith and reason. And how do they really coincide with each other? So as they desire to know more, as they desire to learn more, you see even the rise of the modern university. You see the university begin to rise up, people entering into the university. So now it's not just these popes, emperors, and lords who have all the knowledge, but now even the common people are entering into the university, being able to become literate, and able to read the word, understand the word for themselves. So the Reformation that we really want to see doesn't come from people with blown up egos or people who are set high, but it really comes from the normal, the people who are just devoted to learning what thus says the Lord. So we see people like Anselm. Yeah, he was once another one of those rare occurrences here in the Middle Ages. He tried to join a monastery here at the age of 15. But at the age of 27, he was finally able to join with them after being prohibited by his father to do so at first. So we see his lifespan from the year of 1033 to his death in 1109. But he held that faith had to be an informed reason, though. His motto was faith seeking understanding. And so he wanted to be actively looking for God, seeking a deeper knowledge of God. And he believed that in order to understand, he had to believe. So he believed that God was most great and he must understand him, and therefore we must understand each other. So he began to do works, distinguishing why God became man, trying to reason out everything, trying to understand what was going on. But as we know here today, God's pretty big and we can't understand everything about him. So there was a downfall in this, which you see as they're going back to the world, we begin to become deeper and deeper into this Reformed era. But then we come into a well-known man known as Thomas Aquinas. He came from a wealthy family in 1225. He displayed a great gift of learning. He desired just to be deep into books and learning more and more of this Greek and Roman and everything he could learn of this at his university. But then as he was going deeper and deeper into his studies, people will try to pull him out of being devoted to what he was called to do. So they would try to entice him with wealth, and they even tried to kidnap him one time, and they even offered him a prostitute to deter him from going into the route that he was going. But he would still look deeper into the idea of God and to understand more of what the existence of God. He began this idea of the first cause for the existence of God. So he says that everything existed that needed to be because something came before that. So everything came from something. So there's a first cause, so it must come from something. But it doesn't work backwards from us. It doesn't come from us deciding that we're greater than God. So it really shut down some of the early thoughts that were there about the Catholic Church, making themselves bigger, trying to make themselves able to be united with God. So it shut down a lot of these false ideologies. So, but begin to go deeper and deeper into this Reformation. We see people like Peter Waldo, who will make a step into the scene in 1140. We'll see John Wycliffe begin to come up, and we'll see even people like John Huss, who are really like the precursors for what we will see in the Reformation, as we'll learn about in the future weeks coming up here. And I think what we're going to begin to teach is that more so it is not about how we live our life or about what we can do to be like Christ or more and more, or how can we make ourselves better in the sight of God, because we all figure out that we're broken people and that we're all falling short. But once again, we'll all come back to the Word of God and understand that, one, that we have sinned against a perfect and holy and righteous God, that we have sinned against Him, and that we are all sinners, and that only Christ can save us. And therefore, we should repent and believe. And He is coming. He is the only one who can save His people. And I think that is the message and the idea that Christ is going to be again to reveal through us throughout the ages of the Reformation, as we'll begin to talk about in weeks to come.